Tonight's Bible reading will be continuing with the passage that Ian began last week, so Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity.
There is a fair bit to get through tonight, so I'm going to go a little bit quickly. So if I don't deal with each of the individual things as comprehensively as they could be dealt with, just be patient, because there's a lot to get through. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly bow before you this evening, for we are deeply aware that you and you alone are worthy of our praise. We are aware of our dependence upon you. We know that without you we can do nothing. And we know that even when it comes to this matter of understanding your word, we need your help. Your word declares to us spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And without the Spirit, the man without the Spirit cannot understand anything. But you have given us your Spirit precisely to guide and lead us, to help us to understand your word. So we pray for insight this evening, understanding, and we ask that you would give us the ability to apply your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shortly after Janice and I got married, I decided it was time to polish the car that was a little bit old and whose paint had gone a bit dull and had lost its splendor. And so I went and bought some stuff from a particular auto store and took one Saturday morning to spend some time cleaning it first and then to spend some time polishing it. Now, if you've ever polished a car, an old car, you will know that it requires a lot of work and a lot of elbow grease. And eventually, after I don't know how long it took, I finally put all the stuff on. The paint shone like the car was almost new. It wasn't quite as new cars shine, but it was very close to restoring it to its original condition with the work that I'd put in. But the one thing I couldn't change was what happened when I pulled up at traffic lights or pulled up at stop streets. And every time I pulled up at a traffic light and was there for any length of time, and I put the car into first gear, now most of you drive automatics. It's very sad that our younger generation aren't going to learn how to drive manual. Shame on you. It's disgraceful. Anyway, we put the car into first, and as I took off, there was a puff of blue smoke that came out of the exhaust pipe. And the poor cars behind me, because if they didn't have their air conditioning on recycled, it would just simply draw that horrible blue smoke into their car. And every time I pulled up a traffic light, that's what happened. When I idled for any length of time, a puff of blue smoke came out the exhaust. Now, what that was telling me is the engine needed an overhaul. That's what it's telling me. It's telling me the engine was old. It had over 250,000 kilometers on the clock. It needed to be redone, or it needed to get a new engine because certain parts were worn. I don't want to bore you with technical details, but it needed a new engine. And until I could put a new engine in that car, it continued to blow blue smoke at traffic lights whenever I took off. And so I had to constantly be putting oil in the car to ensure that it didn't seize up completely. What Christ has done for you is he has given you a new engine. Your body, unfortunately, has not changed. Your body is still old, like my car's was, and still faded again. And your body's not going to be changed. Not in this world. So if you're hoping to somehow be renewed in the physical changes that have taken place as you age, I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. But what God has done is He has created in you an entirely new person. He has given you a brand new engine. And that engine is going to continue into eternity. That person that He has created in Christ is eternal. And that person is going to transcend this world. And that person, at the moment at which your physical life expires in this world, is going to be transported into the new world. And there you will experience life with Christ. But until then, God has given you a sense in which you taste that new life in the here and the now. And though the old body is deteriorating, and it is, the reality is that new person in Christ remains new. And thus the evidence of that new person is meant to be displayed in this old physical body that is wasting away. So that we should see some of the qualities of what you are now in Christ. You shouldn't be blowing blue smoke. And you're going to see that as we go through this passage, there are certain qualities that you should be exhibiting. You shouldn't be showing that old engine that was broken down and needed replacing and that doesn't operate properly in the way it should operate because it's been worn out. You are new in Christ. And therefore, as new people in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, clothe yourselves appropriately, live appropriately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to go through what that looks like in these verses in chapter 3, verses 12 following. We looked last week at the... No one can remember? Progress of the new man. And we looked at the... Don't look on your phone. Partnership of the new man. Gee, I'm wasting my time up here, I think. Anyway, tonight we're going to look at the position of the new man. The position of the new man, verses 12a and b. And there are three things he tells us about our position as a result of what Christ has done. That we are chosen. Listen to what again he says. Therefore, as God's chosen people... Now, it's very easy to get caught up in this whole area of chosen, elect. Paul uses the word throughout the New Testament, whether you go to Romans, whether you go to Ephesians, whether you go to Timothy, Paul constantly uses this refrain that God's people are chosen. Peter uses it in his epistles. Luke uses it in Acts. John uses it in 1 John and in John. And if you go to the Greek New Testament, the word for chosen, the alexex, and elect is used over 245 times. So you just cannot get away from this reality that if you are a Christian here this morning, this evening, you are here, this is Kathy's fault, you are here because God has chosen you. You are not a believer by your own choice. That doesn't mean you didn't make a choice to follow Christ. You did make a choice to follow Christ. But you made a choice to follow Christ precisely because God set His love upon you and chose you in eternity and drew you to Himself and called you to Himself and brought you to Himself and enabled you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that Paul reminds them that they are chosen is because he wants them to understand that their salvation is secure in Christ. If God chose you, He doesn't unchoose you, if there is such a word. He doesn't take those whom He has set His love upon and for whom Christ died and for whom Christ secured their salvation through His death on the cross. He doesn't suddenly say to this person, I'm going to no longer choose you. I don't like the way that you're living. I don't like the things that you're involved in. I don't like the thoughts that your mind feed upon. I don't like the behavior that you're engaged in. I don't like the fact that you're not living in perfect obedience to me. And as a result of all of those things, I'm going to discard you now. I've had enough. It's not as if you come in and out of salvation the whole time. If you are saved, it is because God has chosen you and drawn you and made sure that that salvation in Christ is absolutely secure. Now, if you are not a Christian here this evening, then don't get caught up. Don't get your knickers in a knot about, am I chosen or am I not chosen? Stop worrying about, if you're a parent this evening, are my children chosen or not chosen? Or if you're a child and your parents are not saved, are they chosen or not chosen? Because that's not the reason why the Apostle Paul includes that in this passage. For those who are unsaved, your question is whether or not you will accept the offer of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to all. All are invited. All are offered salvation. And stop worrying about whether or not you might be one of those whom God has chosen. Your response, if you do not know Christ this evening, is simply to say, will I accept or reject the offer of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to me? And if you think about those non-Christian friends, whether you've got children or parents or friends who are unsaved, pray that God would so impress upon him his gospel of grace that they will respond to that gospel that is put out to them. And don't get caught up on whether or not they're chosen. Chosen is simply there to remind you that when you are saved, it's because God chose you. Because God drew you. Because God opened your eyes. Oswald Chambers. I love Oswald Chambers. If you haven't worked through his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, then shame on you. You need to work through that. It's an incredible devotional. And I would say to you, out of all the devotionals around, it surpasses any other devotional that I've ever worked through, including Don Carson's For the Love of Christ and Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Get My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers said, I've chosen you. Keep that note of greatness in your creed. It is not that you have got God, but that He has got you. Why is God at work in me, bending, breaking, molding, doing just as He chooses? For one purpose only, that He may be able to say, this is my man, this is my woman. So rest in your salvation. Rest in the security of that salvation. Rest in the knowledge that you are not going to lose it because of the way in which you behave. That God's not going to discard you. God's not going to unchoose you. That God is not going to go back on His word when He says you are saved. That God is now not suddenly going to reject that which He has accepted in Christ. The substitute that Christ made on your behalf is not going to be negated because of your behavior that doesn't always meet the standard that God has set. Secondly, these are the results of that being chosen. We are holy. Look what he says. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy. Now, without going into massive detail about holiness, there are two senses in which holiness is given in Scripture. The one is that you are set apart for God's exclusive use. So holiness means that when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of you at some point who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ submitted your life, didn't you? You came and you said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm giving myself over to you. You take my life. I'm submitting my life to you. I'm handing over the reins of my life. I'm giving control over to you. You control my life. You rule. You reign now. I'm no longer going to be the center of my being. You're going to be the center of my being. You've done that. You've set yourself apart that God may use you as he chooses to want to use you. You've done that, haven't you? So in that sense, you are holy. But there's another sense. Because when you think about holiness, when you think about Isaiah chapter 6, for example, when Isaiah is in the temple and God fills that temple and Isaiah falls down and cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's not set apart, set apart, set apart is the Lord God Almighty. There's something more being said there in terms of the holiness. And what that is being said is it defines, in a sense, the essence of who God is. God is holy. God is other. God is completely different to us. God is completely pure. God is completely sinless. And in the same way that God is holy, we are told in 1 Peter 2 that we must be holy as I am holy. In other words, we are to reflect the character of God. You have been made holy. Now reflect what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Live a life of holiness. Live a life of purity. Live a life that is different to what the world is used to. Let your Christianity so shine that when the world looks at you, they see something completely other to what they are. They don't just see a Christian who is bathed in worldliness, trying to be something that they're not. But they see someone who has been bathed in Christ and has the Holy Spirit dynamically living in them and empowering and equipping them to live a life that is other-centered, that is God-centered. Be holy. Then thirdly, he says, we are dearly loved. You are loved by God, and I cannot begin to really expound to all its fullness the love of God that is in Christ. God has loved you so powerfully and so strongly that he did not even spare his own son to die so cruel a death on that cross so that you could have the burden of sin lifted from you. God loved you so much that in eternity past, before you were even born, God set his love upon you and inexorably drew you to himself so that he wooed you through his love to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says that he has loved you so powerfully that there is nothing in this entire world, Romans 8 verses 35 to 39, that can ever separate you from that love. And God loves you so much that his love for you does not change even when you are at your absolute worst. Do you hear that? Even when you're sinning and you are enjoying your sin and you're reveling in your sin, God says, I love you. And my love for you has not changed one iota. For God's love towards his chosen is an eternal love. It is a love that will never end. It is a love so vast that it cannot be fully comprehended. So Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 16 through to 19, through to 21, in fact, says that we should pray that God would enlighten our eyes, that we might understand more deeply how much he loves us, this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, God's love is so great that you can spend a lifetime learning about God's love and never exhaust it. We don't experience love like that in this world, do we? Not even in a great marriage. Because there are even times in the best of marriages where couples have thoughts that they wish they didn't have about their partner. But God never has those thoughts about those whom he has saved. What love is this? A certain medieval monk announced that he would be preaching on God's love. As the shadows fell and the light ceased to come through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lit a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illuminated the crown of thorns, the next two wounded hands, and then the marks of the spear, when a hush fell that blew out the candle and left the chant. There was nothing else to say. Because God's love is most revealed in a cross on Calvary, where Jesus Christ suffered for your sin and for my sin, where he died the death that I deserve, where he experienced the wrath of God that I deserve, where he experienced the absence of God that I deserve. Even when I hated him. God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. Therefore, remember that whatever else happens to you in this world, whatever rejection you might experience, whatever pain you might go through, whatever broken relationship you might that might endure, whether it's estrangement from parents, whether it's a breakup of a marriage, whatever the case may be, if you know Christ and you're in a relationship with him, you are loved deeply. Secondly, I want you to notice the particulars of the new man, verses 12c to 13. The particulars of the new man. And here we're going to go through these very, very fast because there's a lot to get through. He must practice compassion. Look what he says. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Compassion means to show mercy, a concern, a sensitivity. It involves helping those through difficult times. It involves not treating people always for what they deserve, but to show them mercy rather than necessarily concentrate on the law. Jesus had compassion on the crowd, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Paul calls God the Father of all compassion. If we want to see where compassion is emphasized or where we want to see it in its purest form, we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that he dealt with those who rejected him. And we need to display and practice that compassion amongst us. Coupled to that, or linked to that, it's a kind of an overlap, is kindness. He must practice kindness. This means a friendliness and helpfulness in spirit which meets the needs of others through all kinds of deeds. So kindness isn't just an attitude that I display, though it is that. But it transcends that, and it results in acts of kindness. Things that I'm able to do to those that are less fortunate than I am. To help others who are in a more destitute position than I am. You saw advertised on the screen, Backyard Blitz, going into gardens of people who can't do their gardens themselves because of physical infirmities or because they're just not capable of doing that for some or whatever reason, is an act of kindness. Helping someone out is an act of kindness. We had a funeral of Veronica Nurmison here this last week. And there was another lady by the name of Veronica, a Romanian lady, that helped Veronica, helped clean her house, helped do her ironing, helped take her out grocery shopping because she couldn't do it by herself. There were people in the church who picked her up from church, brought her to church week after week, took her to doctor's appointments, who exercised kindness. That's what he's talking about. And that, he says, should be the norm amongst God's people. We live in such a self-centered society that so often revolves around our own needs. As I said this morning in the message on Ecclesiastes about our needs being met, whereas this is a completely other-centered approach. And God's created you to function like this. So we find fulfillment in meeting the needs of others. You must practice humility. Humility. Now, humility is one of those difficult things to really get our head around, isn't it? Because there's a sense in which you'll never really know that you're humble. Unless, of course, you become proud of your humility, which some do. The best way of trying to get our heads around humility is to try and view it in terms of who you are in relation to who God is. So when I begin to think about the vastness of God, the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and I think about my position in relationship to God, I begin to get an understanding of just how small and how frail and how weak I am. I have no sense of control over what's going to happen tomorrow in this world. And when I think that the God of all creation has planned and purposed everything that is going to happen in the world, when I think of this God who in eternity past has determined how many people will be born into this world, when they will be born, what century they will be born, what country they will be born in, to what parents they will be born in, what upbringing they will enjoy, what jobs they will have, how long their lives will live, because God appoints a person's birth and he appoints their death, where they will live, how long they will live in certain places, who they will meet, who their circle of friends will be, what church they will go to, what church they won't go to. All of that comes under the sovereignty of God. The God who determines when it's going to rain, when it's not going to rain, when tsunamis happen. The God who sustains you. And were God to withdraw his grace, the world would cease to exist. That God, when you understand that God in his greatness, you cannot help feel humble in his presence. Job is a classic example, isn't it? Remember Job who complained and said, Lord, just give me an audience. I've got a legitimate complaint here. My friends are talking rubbish. Well, God says that at the end of the book of Job. And they're not reflecting you accurately. But I've got a legitimate complaint. And all Job's cry is, just let me present my case to you, God. Just let me tell you why I'm being treated so unjustly. Once you've heard my case, you will exonerate me. And then God speaks. And he begins to question Job. Do you store up the rain in heaven? Were you here when I breathed life into the animals? Were you there when I created the stars? Were you there when I said to the sea, this far and no further? Can you control Leviathan? And Job gets to the end of that first speech and he says, open my mouth too soon. I should have kept it shut. It would have been better, more wise just to have said nothing. And God says, embrace yourself like a man. I'm not finished with you yet, Job. And he begins to question him even some more in chapter 42. And eventually he gets to the end of this interrogation. And Job is so overawed. He says, Once I heard about you, but now I have encountered you, now I have seen you, and I am silenced forever. He's embarrassed that he should contend with the Almighty. And when we realize how great God is, it will forever change how we think of ourselves. For from dust we were created, and to dust you will return one day, and you have no control over that. Even those who commit suicide don't control the actual moment of their death. And Peter says, you are to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, humility doesn't just come through thinking about who you are necessarily in relation to God, but it also then puts that into practice, and it does things that show humility. It's not as if I can go to bed and pray and say, Lord, make me humble. Well, pray that and God will do that for you. But it is something that also actively engages in practicing humility. Humility is not self-abasement. It's not decrying the gifts that God has given me. It's not saying bad things about myself or saying I'm useless or I'm no good for anything, because God has created all of us with certain gifts, and they're gifts from God, and we should celebrate them and enjoy them and realize that they are gifts from God. But humility means that there is no self-exaltation. There is no boasting. There is no telling everyone how wonderful I am, how good I am. There is no subtle pride that creeps in, that fishes for compliments. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might lift you up. Andrew Murray, that great saint, said, the humble person feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten, because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility. Humble people are not conscious of being humble. As Dr. DeHaan used to say, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. How's your humility? When someone else is praised, and you've been just as hard at work, and no one says a word to you, when you've been serving God week after week after week, year after year after year, and no one comes and says, well done. We so appreciate all the work you've done. How do you feel about that? And when someone else comes in who receives accolades because they just have that kind of personality and everyone flocks around them, do you look at them and think, if only I was like that? If only people recognized me like that? Why do I not have a charismatic personality that just draws? Why don't I have such a great sense of humor? Why, when I tell jokes, do they always fall flat? Why don't people flock around me? Or do you celebrate the other person's popularity and rejoice that God has gifted them as such? When someone does so much better than you in an exam, and you know that you've spent your life, your hours studying and studying and studying, and you've studied so hard and they've hardly done anything, but because God has gifted them intellectually, they do so much better, do you get envious? Do you look at that doctor or that surgeon and wish that you could have such ability to do that, but God hasn't blessed you like that? Do you look at your physical appearance and wish that God had changed some of that. Lord, why did you give me this nose or this kind of mouth or these teeth or this? And wish that somehow you could look as handsome or as beautiful as my wife. Yeah, she really struck out when she chose me. But do we? Are we just content for who God has created and live in that contentment? Humility. You must practice patience. I'm going to move a little bit more quickly. Oh, sorry, gentleness first. Gentleness must be evident in both attitude and behavior. It's the opposite of being harsh with one another. It's treating each other sensitively, particularly when someone has gone through a difficult time. And it's not rubbing salt into the wounds. It doesn't delight in people when they stumble or fall and say, yeah, they deserve that. It's about time too. But it gets alongside those who are hurting, those who are struggling, and it puts their arm around them, and it deals with them gently. I'll never forget, I know some of you probably hate cricket. I do enjoy cricket. In the 2005 Ashes series, where Australia was chasing a particular target, and they fell 2 runs short. And the game ended. And Brett Lee sunk to his knees. In utter devastation, they came so close. And the decision to give Castro's out was the wrong one. If there had been a review back then, it would have been overturned. And as the English team celebrated, Flintoff walked to Brett Lee, got down on his haunches, put his arm around him, consoled him. He could have rubbed it in. Especially with the rivalry between England and Australia in the Ashes. But he didn't. It was a moment, a touching moment of gentleness. Now, Christians, you should display that all the time. You must practice patience. Be patient with one another. Now, it's interesting that word patience talks about being patient when you are provoked. So that when someone tries to trip you up and someone tries to get you to react and someone says something or does something in order to get a response out of you, to push those buttons that all of us have. And when they start pushing those buttons, just waiting for you to react, the Christian exercises patience and doesn't react. Can you imagine on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is on that cross being mocked and laughed at and ridiculed? Can you imagine if Jesus stopped exercising patience and said, I've had enough with all of this. I'm going to destroy those who are mocking me and laughing at me because I have the power to do it and the authority. Or the woman who is caught in adultery that they bring to her. In order for them to bring this woman caught in adultery, they would have had to have actually peeked through the window and actually observed her committing adultery. And Jesus deals with her with great patience. And says, if you haven't committed all without sin, throw the first stone. Patience. It's easier said than done when you're provoked. Must practice forgiveness. Verse 13. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How did Christ forgive you? He forgave you even when you didn't ask for forgiveness. On that cross, when he looks at those people putting him to death, he says, Lord, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. There were so many times where Christ could have withheld forgiveness. And when the disciples come to him and say to him, how often should we forgive? Jesus says, in an unlimited time. Keep on forgiving, because he recognizes in a fellowship like this, in any Christian fellowship, there are going to be grievances that we have against one another. We are going to do things that hurt one another, not necessarily purposely, but it's just the way it works. When you bring a diverse people, a group of people together with diverse temperaments and personalities, inevitably there are going to be times when we offend one another. And Paul is saying, yes, that's the environment you're in, but just learn to live with an attitude of forgiveness, so that you don't hold grudges and you don't bear your grudges against one another and hold on to those things that have hurt you and end up bearing these grudges forever and a day. Don't sit down at home and write an old list of things people have done against you and then expect that until they've come and addressed every one of those grievances, you're not going to forgive them. Paul says, have a wide berth of forgiveness. Keep on forgiving. Imagine. If the Lord Jesus Christ said to you, this is the 50th time you're asking for forgiveness in that area of your life. No more. It's so easy for us not to act as Christ has acted. A lady by the name of Clara Barton was known never to hold resentment against anyone. One time, a friend recalled to her a cruel thing that had happened to her some years previously. But Clara seemed to not remember the incident. "Don't you remember the wrong that was done to you?" the friend asked. She answered calmly, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is no longer resurfacing. It's a choosing to forget. It's a choosing not to bring back to memory. Again, that's easier said than done, but that's how we are to operate. To learn, to live in an attitude of forgiveness. And then finally, very quickly, the perfection of the new man. Verse 14, the perfection of the new man. "And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." It's not a great translation. It's a difficult way of translating that. Basically, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that our perfection as God's people is bound up in the way in which we love one another. That as we collectively work together, as we collectively promote unity, as we collectively love one another and operate in a loving environment where love is extended continually towards each other, we are moving more and more to perfection. Literally, that's what the text says. So that there is a sense in which, as God is working in our sanctification, as God is purifying us, as God is refining us, the way in which that process operates is in unity with one another, collectively together with one another. It's not just an individual thing. But we help each other become more and more perfected in Christ as we operate together in love. That's literally what the text says. As I say, it's not well translated there. But love promotes perfection, if you like, is a better way of translating. Love undergirds it all. Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, out of faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest of all. One day your faith will become sight. You won't have to have faith anymore. One day the hope you have of eternal life will become reality, so you won't have to hope anymore. But of all of these, love will continue for all eternity. How do we love? As Christ has loved us. Love, says Peter, 1 Peter 4, 7, I think it is, love one another deeply from the heart. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Jesus says in John 15, love one another as I have loved you. And so love should be a feature and characteristic of any community of faith together. I think this church is a loving church. And so can I encourage you, don't tire in loving one another as you already are. Keep doing it. Because as you're doing that, You're helping each other to become perfected in Christ. What a glorious activity to be engaged in. You're promoting the other person. You're helping them become more Christ-like as you love. Amen.